We are in this most amazing of passages in the Bible. You could witness to your friends to no end by taking them here. I have this prophet person in my house who's always telling me things that are going to happen, and I never pay attention to them. And she said to me a couple months back, "Wouldn't it be really neat if we were in Isaiah 53 come Easter?" And I thought, well, that would be pretty neat, you know. And so I sat down and I calculated it out, because you know we've been doing a chapter a week, and I figured out, and we were like in 25 or so at the time, and I just kind of, sorry dear, we're going to be like in 56 or 57 come Easter. Well, I announced to her yesterday, we're going to be in Isaiah 53 come Easter, because there's just too much stuff here. We can't go through this quickly. We've got to take all of this treasure out of here as much as we can. Most amazing chapter, written 700 years before Jesus. 700 years before Jesus. And as we look at it, we get to know our Jesus so much better. The chapter actually started in chapter 52, verse 13. So if you're going to take your friends through it, make sure you take them back up there, because that's where it really starts, the whole section. And we're now in 53, verse 3, where Isaiah writes, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Back to the beginning of the verse, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." We'll see those two words paired up a couple of times. Sorrows and grief. Sorrows and grief. The word for sorrows carries more the idea of the internal grief, pain, sorrow, suffering. The word that's translated grief in the King James is a word which means literally sickness. The NIV translates it here as suffering. Man is acquainted, he knew suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted. The word acquainted, to know, to learn to know by experience. Jesus knew by experience what suffering was. He was familiar with by constant contact with. That's the idea of acquainted with. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus understands. He understands. I don't know if you've ever made the mistake of grabbing the first person that walks by and saying, "Sit down and talk to me. I've got to talk to you. I've just got to tell somebody all my problems." And you sit this person down and you start telling them about all the things that are going wrong with you, and they're kind of standing back going, "What's with you? I don't even understand you." I understand with moms that this is a very typical problem that they have with their husbands, and trying to describe what it's like to have a child. That us men, we go, "Oh, there, dear, I understand. Push it out, way out," you know. And we just, you know, so aren't we such a bunch of sympathetic guys? I understand that we don't really have a clue what you've been through. I see this lack of understanding sometimes in a restaurant. I don't know if it's like part of my job or what, but I go out to eat a lot. I meet people for breakfast and meet them for lunch, and going all the time out to lunch and dinner and all this kind of stuff. And I think I usually can tell who has worked in a restaurant or not when they're sitting with me. Because they're the ones that pay attention to the waiter or the waitress. I remember going out to, when we went out to lunch with Daniel Wasing once, because he works right now. That's one of his jobs right now. He's a waiter at Olive Garden. And I remember we were sitting there, and he's just like paying attention to the guy, engaging the guy in conversation, you know. And, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? Have you ever tried this? Because we were at another Olive Garden, you know. And he's, you know, talking to the guy, and we had to make sure we did a really good tip for this guy, you know. I've worked as in a restaurant, and I know what it's like to be treated like dirt by the people you're helping, you know, because they just, you know, they don't understand you. It's hard to understand something we haven't been touched by. Jesus understands our hurts. Jesus understands our pain, not just because he's God and knows everything, but he understands because he's been there. Do you realize that? Did you know that Jesus has been divorced? Did you know that? That's a thing that some of us are pretty callous about, you know, and we look down our noses and stuff at maybe people that have been divorced. Did you know that God has been divorced? He understands. He knows the depths of the pain of rejection, hurt. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer says this, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He's talking about Jesus, and he's saying that Jesus is not one of these guys that just has never been out in the real world. I know guys who are in the counseling or pastoral profession, and that's the feeling you get from them when you talk to them. You know, you could talk to them about your problems and about your marriage and stuff, and they just really want to talk to you about Greek words and Hebrew words and the predestination and Arminianism and the stuff that really has nothing to do with life. And he says Jesus isn't one of these guys who just doesn't know what it's like, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's been through every temptation, but without giving in. Some might say, so how can you really know what it's like, you know, because he's never sinned. What's easier? To be tempted by sin and say no, or to be tempted by sin and give in? Think about that for a second. What's easier? Do you know the answer? Okay, survey says it's to be tempted and to say no, isn't it? Isn't that the harder thing? I mean, anybody can be tempted and give in. Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, but didn't sin. So when you're tempted by something, Jesus knows exactly what you've been through. And he's experienced it to the worst degree, because he never said yes. He never gave in. He was tempted in all points, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's the whole point. That's the whole point here. Why am I trying to draw all this out about Jesus understanding our pain? The whole point is that God wants us to pray. God wants us to come to Him. God of glory, God of power, God of majesty. Here I stand before you, before your throne of grace. You didn't know this, did you? I meant to tell you last week. We were supposed to do this verse last week. And you had the song in there? And I was thinking, cool, I love this. He's got the song in. And then I meant to tell you this week, Dave, could we please do God of Glory again? Because I never got to that verse. Here I stand before you, before your throne of grace, to find help in time of need, to seek your lovely face. God of glory, God of power, God of majesty. God wants you coming to Him in prayer to get help. Do you think prayer helps? Do you? How many people show up at the prayer meetings? Do you think prayer helps? Part of us says yes. I mean, we've been raised in Sunday school. We know the Bible answers. Yes, prayer helps. So why don't we pray? Did you know there was a scientific study done that proves that prayer works? Did you know this? This is brand new. This happened in October of 1999. Dr. William Harris published an article in the Archive of Internal Medicine on October 24, 1999, concerning a 50-week study he conducted at Kansas City's Mid-Heart Institute involving 990 heart patients. I got this article from my sister, whose husband is a doctor. And he found this article and sent this to us. In the study, he had a group of people from a wide variety of Christian groups, 35% non-denominational, 27% Episcopalian, the remainder of other Protestant groups or Roman Catholic. And these people agreed to pray for these patients, 990 patients, over the course. The study was done for a year. The intercessors were given only the first name of patients whom they had never met, and were told to pray daily for the next 28 days for, and this is all they were told to pray for a speedy recovery with no complications and anything else which seemed appropriate to them. Neither the patients nor the attending physicians knew that the prayer was going on. So this is what we call it, a blind study, I think. I think that's what it's called. So you get the picture? This group of people away from the hospital are just given names. First names only, and told pray for these people that they will recover, and they're gonna pray for 28 days every day, and the patients never know about this. Isn't this an amazing study? It's an amazing study. The guy said that some of the people involved with the study that were tracking this were a little bit paranoid. This was a Christian hospital. They were a little bit paranoid that they were going to be the first study ever done that proved the prayer didn't work. That's not what happened. Only Dr. Harris's team and the hospital administration knew that the study was being conducted. At the end of the study, and the reason they realized that they didn't have to inform the patients was because they all agreed that there was no negative side effects of being prayed for. Okay, so this is why they realized that they thought they could do this without telling these people. At the end of the study, the patients who had been prayed for had an 11% reduction in their heart assessment scores over those who had not received prayer. They got better. 11%. I wonder what it would have been like if they'd known they'd got prayed for. And if they'd got laid hands on. And isn't that incredible? Isn't that an incredible study? Prayer works. Prayer works. I think some of the times, though, what happens is we get in our little crises. And then we pray. Get some people to pray for us. And then this little thing gets better, then this little thing gets better, and this little thing gets better, and it's not so bad anymore, is it? You know, and it kind of happens, and we don't really pay attention to how it happened, and things got better, and we kind of stopped praying, and we forget about the fact that God has answered our prayer. Prayer works. Some of you maybe have not hit the crisis point where you're grabbing all your friends and telling them to pray for your thing. Well, that's okay. That's okay. You don't have to hit the crises to pray. 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 Oh, that we will grow in prayer, in faithfulness to pray, to intercede for others. Prayer. You can go to Jesus and pray because He understands. He understands your needs. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. The idea is that we hid our faces because of disgust, because of how horrible He looked. If you remember last week, in chapter 52, verse 14, it said, many were astonished at His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. We talked last week about how Jesus was beaten before He was crucified. We talked about the bruising and probably the swelling in His face, striking Him with the canes in the head, you know, cutting His face, the crown of thorns, the cat of nine tails on the back, making His back like a massive hamburger, just the horrible things that happened. Don't think of a pretty man with a few drops of blood on the cross. I mean, this man was disfigured. Isaiah said that maybe even they had a prophecy that they pulled out clumps of his beard during the event. And so he says, and we hid, as it were, our faces. This is just too much, you know. Maybe as these people saw Jesus, would hid their faces from Him. There's a sense, I think, that we ought to be careful that we don't repeat this mistake with others. Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when we saw You hungry and thirsty, or a naked, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to You, when did we do this? And He answered them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. In other words, Jesus was rebuking some people at this time, and for saying they never visited Him, they never helped Him, they never ministered to Him. And they said, well, when did we do that? And Jesus said, when you didn't do it to others. Love the unlovely. Love the unlovely. I think it probably is something that we picked up in grade school, trying to decide who was cool and who wasn't. You know, we all wanted to be cool, you know. And I, you know, I see the kids out in the playground, and they kind of come up with the goofy nicknames for each other, and they tease each other and say, and, you know, and it's kind of harmless at times at first. Probably gets really bad, worst when you get in junior high. That's when it reaches. That's when it like peaks, because in junior high you're going through so many changes, and you know your right arm is growing and your left arm's not, you know, and your ears start sticking out, you know, and has the rest of your head hasn't caught up to it, you know, and you know you think you're going to have the biggest old nose as everybody in the hall, where your feet are like boats, you know, and you remember that? Do you remember that? That's how you feel in junior high. You know, it's funny because you don't think of that when you look at junior high kids. You don't see what. But that's how you feel, isn't it? You know, you're going through all this change, and you're feeling bad about yourself, you know. And what happens with kids? They start calling each other names. They start putting each other down. They start, you know, forming groups of who's cool and who's not. Why? So I can feel better about myself. You know, because I know that I'm pretty bad. And if I can get a couple other people to pat me on the back and say, I'm not so bad, you know, it's not so bad. But you know what? That's the opposite of what Jesus is all about. Jesus would find the kid on the playground that everybody's making fun of, and Jesus would go out and hang out with that guy. Jesus would find that one girl that everybody, you know, makes the little songs and rhymes about and talks behind her back. Jesus would go and tell her that she's okay. And you know what? This isn't junior high, is it? It's not about junior high. It's about real life. Oh, that we will do that. To love the unlovely. Now, don't everybody crowd up here at once to pat me on the back when I'm done, okay? It's like, oh, man, you're really weird. I just want to be your friend, help you out. No. Oh, that we will love the unlovely. Let's move on. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was rejected. Jesus came for the Jews, but for the most part they would reject him. John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What's interesting about our Lord is that even in rejection, what does he do to it? Remember when he hung on the cross and he said, Father, you don't know where I'm going with this? Come on. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that the height of his rejection? Isn't it? Hanging on the cross. Nailed up there by the very people he created, okay? And what does he do with that rejection? He turns it around into forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The story of Joseph in the Bible is also a story of rejection and forgiveness. Joseph, this is Genesis chapter 37 to 50. Joseph was not liked by his brothers. And I don't know if this happened. Maybe this happened in junior high. I don't know. They were all jealous of the attention that their father Jacob gave to this younger brother. All terribly jealous. The day finally came when they came up with a great plan of what to do with the brat. And they sold him as a slave down to Egypt. He ends up in Egypt. He's a good, faithful servant until his master's wife starts hitting on him, and he says no, and he gets thrown into prison. And there he rotted for 3 years. So because of the rejection of his brothers, Joseph goes from favorite son, I love this boy, to slave. And from slave down to cleaning the janitor in the prison. Through all his hard times, God was with Joseph. There came a day when he had the opportunity to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, and he ends up being promoted to the second highest position in Egypt. Through it all, he could have remained bitter and angry at his brothers for their rejection. When he was finally reunited with his family, there was the chance to get even. Look at Genesis 50 with me. Genesis 50, verse 19. Now, could you just take a little bit of a journey with me here for a second? Do you know what it's like to be rejected? Do you? Are you currently in a situation, in some relationship, somewhere, somehow, where that's pretty much how you could sum it up? I'm being rejected. This person doesn't like me. They're out to get me. Can anybody relate to that? Now, I'm not going to call for hands because nobody would ever put their hands up for something like that. Are you in that situation right now? Now picture yourself. Here you are in the situation, and think of that person that's been rejecting you. Okay. And there they are now, kneeling at your feet. Good picture, huh? Like this. Yeah. You have a big axe in your hand. That's kind of gross. Gun? Let's say you're on candid camera and you're going to throw a pie in their face or something to humiliate them. This is your chance to get even. There you are. What are you going to do? Well, some of you probably would have a great answer because you've been thinking about this for years. I know exactly what I do. No, they wouldn't be kneeling at my feet. They'd be licking them. One at a time. Oh, he missed a toe. Verse 19 of chapter 15, Joseph said to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Joseph had got to the place where he'd woken up somewhere. I don't know where he got, when he got to that place, but somewhere he'd woken up to realize God had him there for a reason. And the reason was to save a nation, the nation of Israel. He was there in Egypt to save Israel from the famine. Now, he could have chopped all their heads off. Maybe except Benjamin, his little brother, who he really loved, and that's the one he wanted to hold on to anyway. But that wasn't what he was there for. He was there to save them, not to kill them. And he was able to turn his rejection into forgiveness. That's what God wants for us. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Oh, how he's been rejected. They spit in his face. They taunted him. They pulled his beard out. They hit him in the head. They called him names. He knows what it's like to be rejected. And he said, "Father, forgive them." I pray that God would free you up today to do that. Let it go. Let it go. You know, in fact, if you're in Genesis, and Genesis 45 is when he actually forgave them. You know what? They didn't even ask for it. They were cowering at his feet. They were just blown away that they found Joseph alive. And he's saying, "It's okay, guys. It's okay." He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He turned rejection into forgiveness. Verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Surely he hath borne our griefs. There's that word again, griefs, sickness, bodily pains, physical pains. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that's, again, that's the pain, sorrow, pains of the mind. In Matthew 8:17, after 16 verses of giving examples of Jesus healing people, Matthew says that he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses," quoting from this. And so Matthew sees this as a real live physical thing, as Jesus fulfilled this verse by taking people's sicknesses away from them. Verse 4, he says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Esteem, the word means the idea to make a judgment, to think about something, to make a decision about something. And the idea is that people would make a judgment, a decision about Jesus, deciding that he was being punished by God for his own sins. That's why all this bad stuff was happening to him, because he's being punished by God for his own sins. What's ironic is that he was being punished by God for our sins. We made the wrong judgment there. This is what was in the minds of the Sanhedrin when they condemned him to death. In Matthew 26, we read about how the high priest got all mad and tore his clothes and says, "You know, what need do we of any further witness? You know, this man is blaspheming, calling himself the Son of God." And they said, "Yes, he's worthy of death. He ought to be put to death because he's claiming to be God." Only problem was, he was God. Nothing blasphemous about it. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. See, that's the irony. We thought He was, the people thought He was being punished for His own sins, but He was really being wounded for our sins. The word wounded in the King James, the Hebrew word means to wound fatally, to bore through, to pierce. It doesn't just speak it speaks of a bodily wound and not just mental anguish. What an appropriate word to describe the one whose hands, feet, and side were pierced. Keep in mind, the Jews didn't practice crucifixion. They weren't into body piercing. The Persians hadn't yet invented crucifixion. They would be the ones that would invent it. God spoke of it hundreds of years before it ever happened. Zechariah prophesied how Israel will respond when Jesus comes back. Zechariah 12:10, he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. What's even more interesting is that the ancient Jews understood all of this to be the Messiah. We talked about this last week. It wasn't until around the 12th century that the main Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53 changed, because they began to realize we're having problems with this. One of the ancient Jewish rabbis said, chastisements are divided into three parts, one to David and the fathers, one to our generation, and one to the King Messiah, as it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. They understood. The Messiah would be wounded. He would be pierced for us. Who could this be talking about? He was wounded. He was pierced for our transgression. Our transgression, our rebellion. The Bible says that all of us are sinners. All of us. So if you want to leave here this morning talking about that preacher who was pointing his finger and calling you a sinner, it's only because he's pointing his finger at all of us. Because we are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. The Bible says that our sins bring a separation between us and God. Isaiah would write in Isaiah 59, listen, the Lord is not too weak to save you. He is not becoming deaf. He can hear you when you call. But there is a problem. Your sins have cut you off from God. Because of your sin, He has turned away and will not listen anymore. That's Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. In order for there to be a restoration of communication between us and God, someone would have to pay the price to remove our sins. And that's what Jesus did in dying in our place. That's why He was wounded for our transgressions. It says He was bruised for our iniquities. The word bruised means crushed, shattered. The word seems to speak of both inward and outward pain, both mental anguish and physical pain. He was crushed. He was bruised for our iniquities, our perversity, our depravity. Some people have had the most incredible bad ideas in trying to blame the Jews for Jesus' death. We're all responsible for Jesus' death. He died for my sins. Don't hate the Jews. God doesn't. He loves them. My sins put Him on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. The word chastisement, it means discipline, chastening, correction. It's the correction that a parent will do to a child to make them eat their vegetables, or stop biting their brother on the hand, or stop kicking their sister in the face, chastisement. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The idea is this: my sins have brought me into a state of war with God. The thing that required, that was required to make peace with God, this chastisement, was put on Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. When we come to ask God for forgiveness, and we come to trust that He has forgiven us because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have peace with God. The chastisement of our peace, the thing that would bring me into peace with God, what it took was put upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. With His stripes, we are healed. The word stripes, it's talking about the marks from the whipping. That's what the stripes mean. The whipping across His back. In this prophecy, Isaiah has said He would be pierced. He would be whipped. Matthew 27:26 records that indeed Pilate had Jesus scourged, whipped before He was crucified. By His stripes, we are healed. What He did on the cross brings our healing. Does it mean physical healing, Pastor Rich? Does it mean spiritual healing, like getting saved and stuff? The answer is yes. Both. In the context of our passage, He was the one who carried our sorrows, who bore our sicknesses, our griefs, our pain. There's physical healing there. But there's also the idea of Him removing our transgressions and making us right with God. That's spiritual healing. By His stripes, we are healed. We're going to share in communion. This is our Communion Sunday. And I think it's pretty neat that we could look at this passage on a Communion Sunday as we remember what Jesus has done for us. As we share in communion, it's kind of something that can become a ritual. It can become a, you know, a bunch of words that we say that we never really understand, and we just somehow are supposed to feel better about it all, but we really don't see the value in it. You know what? It's not what communion is supposed to be. Jesus said, do this in remembrance. He wants us to remember what He did for us. There's a reason for why He did this. He gave us bread and wine. We used grape juice. To stir us up, to remind us of what He did. As we are about to take communion, you may be asking yourself, well, who can take communion in this church? Because some churches are picky about who can take communion. And we are a little bit picky about who can take communion. But it has nothing to do with what church you're a member of. It doesn't have to do with whether you've sinned or not in the last 24 hours. But if you've sinned in the last half hour, forget it. Well, I think I'm the one that's probably sinned the most in the last half hour, because I'm the one that's had my mouth open the whole time. No, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with whether you have received Jesus' free gift of forgiveness. What we've been talking about all morning. Whether you've ever opened your heart up to Him and said, yes, I want You to be my God. I want You to be my Savior. If you've ever done that, then communion is for you. That's who communion is for. But if you, you know, maybe you came here, got dragged by your friends or whatever, you know, to church, and, you know, and you're just patiently waiting for this guy to get through the service so you can go out to eat. And you've never opened your heart. Well, you know, I would encourage you, maybe you ought to pass on this. Don't take communion with us. Be strong enough to say no. Nah, I don't like that either. Because I think what we would all rather is that you would say yes to Jesus. Do you understand what we've read this morning? we've looked at some of the more than 300 prophecies detailing the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things that were written before he ever showed up. So that when he would show up, you'd know, that's the Messiah. I mean, it's like clear as a bell. Okay, well, okay. I understand. Okay, I get it. He was prophesied. He fulfilled the prophecy. Okay, cool. But why do I have to follow him? Why don't I just be a good person? I like being a good person. Well, you know what? God doesn't give you that option. And the truth is, you aren't a good person. Not in God's sight. None of us are. Everyone, the Bible says if we've sinned once in one aspect of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. You need Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you say no to Jesus today, which you are free to do, you're saying no to God's specially prescribed medicine for your problem. And there's only one cure for it. It's Jesus. Don't say no. He offers you forgiveness. He offers to pay for your sins. But you have to say yes. He offers you a free gift. But like any free gift, it's of no value to you unless you receive it. Unless you open the envelope and look at the gift certificates inside. I mean, how will you ever know that you're supposed to go to the Olive Garden and take all your friends if you never open the envelope? God offers you forgiveness, but you have to say, yes, I want it. We're going to pray in a moment, and I'm going to give you that chance to ask Jesus into your heart. That's up to you. Nobody will make you do it, but I'll tell you, why would you say no to him? Let's pray. Father, you are the one who offers us life. And Lord, we want to learn to receive it. We thank you so much for your great love for us. Love that was demonstrated by Jesus dying on a cross in our place. To pay for our sins, to remove our sins. Thank you for your great love for us. I'm going to pray a prayer right now, friends, and if while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, as we've talked, if you would have a desire to open your heart to Jesus, I would encourage you to pray this prayer with me. It's not my words that count. It's your heart that counts. Would you say this with me? Would you open your heart to him? Dear Jesus, I need you. I understand and I admit that I am a sinner like everyone else. And I understand I need you to forgive my sin. I need you to pay for my sins. And so I open my heart to you. I choose to turn from my sins and to turn and follow you. Come and make me the person you want me to be. Thank you for making me your child.